Before our brother comes up, let's just pray. Lord, as we open your word to us, remind us that your word is not just a book, but it is the very thoughts of God breathed out to us to tell us more about you and to change us. And so, Lord, as we open your word and as our brother Joel speaks now, may we hear what your Spirit says to your church. And may we go from this place changed and equipped to do the work that you've set before us. We ask this in your name. Amen.
Wish to bring you, with God's help this morning, a message from especially verses 9 and 10 of Matthew 28. Let me read those two verses again. As they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. So with God's help, I want to speak to you this morning about Christ's counseling appearance to Jesus-seeking women. Christ's resurrection counseling appearance to Jesus-seeking women. We'll look at three thoughts. First, their surprise in meeting and appearing Jesus. Surprise. Second, their joy in worshiping a greeting Jesus. So joy. And third, their comfort in experiencing a reassuring and commissioning Jesus. Surprise. And joy and comfort. Those are the fruits of this counselor meeting us in the way of obedience. As they went, they were obeying what the angels had said. What an amazing morning it was. Resurrection morning for these women. We're told when we collate the various Gospels that Mary Magdalene was there, out of whom he had cast seven devils, as we heard last night. Mary, the mother of James, the less, and Joseph. Salome, the mother of James and John. Joanna, the wife of Herod's steward. And other women. How many? We don't know. But they came with sorrow to the grave. They came with fear, great fear. They were full of sorrow and fear and love and darkness. Their Lord had been taken from them. And then they met this incredible angelic display. And the angels sent by Jesus already began the pre-counseling session and said, he's not here. He's risen, and then this little mild rebuke, as he said. Don't you remember? As he said. You know, a good counselor sometimes reminds his counselee. He said it to you. This is the promise of God. Believe it. Trust it. Go forward in that promise. And that's really what the angels were doing, commissioned by Jesus, of course. He's not here. Rejoice, as he said. Remember the word. Remember the word. Remember the word. You see, most of the time in our lives, when we go awry or astray, or we start to backslide spiritually, we are forgetting to hold fast to the word of God, that word in Christ that holds fast to us. The living word, not only Jesus, not only holds us fast, but so does the written word, because it is the word of Jesus. It's the word of His Spirit. And that holds us fast as well. So we live by the promises. You know, the old Puritans used to say, the promises of God and the gospel of God and Jesus Christ, those three really are synonyms. Jesus is the promises. Promises are Jesus. Jesus is the gospel. The gospel is Jesus. All the promises of God are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. He's not here. He's risen. As he said. You know, there's nothing like promises of God to lift us up, to encourage us, to surprise us, to comfort us, to move us to joy. Do you know what it means to cling, really cling to the promises of God? And when all the circumstances of your life around you seem to contradict those promises, but you say to yourself again and again and again, as he said, here it is, Lord. Thou hast said it. Do it. Do as thou hast said. That's the way to live as a Christian. Now, of course, there are promises and there are promises. All the promises of God's word are meant for all His people. William Spurstow, one of the greatest Puritans who isn't too well known, he wrote a wonderful book of 250 pages on the promises of God, the wells of salvation opened. And in that book, he says, what God does is He takes all the promises, all 3,000 to 4,000 promises in the Bible, and he turns them into golden coins, and he puts them all in a bag, he says. And he ties the bag, and he brings it over to his child, and he puts it in front of his child, and he unloosens the string and pours them all out at his feet and says, take what you will. Oh, promises are so good, so great, so suitable, as he said. And those promises are just unending, aren't they? So in the darkest night, you walk outside, and you look up. You look up at the sky. And Spurstow, this is another illustration he used, which is really beautiful. He says, when you look up at the sky, suddenly you see the star. And you say, wow, there's a beautiful star up there. It seems to just give a little light, a little hope in your darkness. And then you look again, he says, and your eyes get accustomed to the darkness, and you see 2, 5, 10, 100, 500, 1,000 stars, and soon you realize the whole sky is studded with stars. Spurstow says that's like the promises of God. When you're in darkness and you go out in the dark night of your soul and you open the Word of God and you find a promise, then you realize there's 2 of them there. And then you realize there's 5 and 10. And as you keep reading the Word, suddenly you realize the whole Word is full of promises. The whole Word is Jesus Christ. Jesus is on every page. And the whole sky of your life lights up. And suddenly the sky is filled with the promises of God. And you go on your way rejoicing, though not a single circumstance in your life has changed. You see, that's what happened to these women, as he said. And they went on their way with fear, still had some fear, hadn't seen him, but with great joy. With great joy, Matthew says. Because he's alive. His promises are true. It happens as he said. And then to solidify that, the angels, the wise counselors from Jesus, they said to the women, come and see the place where the Lord lay. You know, when our faith is weak, God often allows us to temporarily at least, to walk a little bit by sight sometimes, even though he wants to mature us so we learn to walk by faith. But the angels knew that this is an overwhelming, revolutionary truth and a glorious event in the lives of the women. Something that was so big, it was almost too big to be true. And that's really what the gospel is. That's why we sing Amazing Grace. It's so amazing. It's almost too amazing to be true. So the angels come down to the senses of the women and say, come on in, come on in. See the place where the Lord lay. And they saw. They saw. They walked in. They walked in the grave. If Jesus was still there, they'd become unclean because they have contact with the dead. So there was a little bit of faith in their hearts as they walked in that he was alive. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. Come and see the divinity of Jesus. The Lord lay here. Jehovah Jireh, the Almighty. The Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, is risen today. Hallelujah. Come and see. Come and see the reality of the resurrection. As he said, he's alive. Victory is here. Death is dead. Grave is conquered. Come and see the fullness of salvation. Salvation is complete. He is risen. Christianity is validated, as we heard last night. I live, he's saying, and thou shalt live. And come and see the place. I love these words. Where he lay. Where he lay. You know, from all eternity, Jesus lay in the bosom of his Father, in the arms of his eternal love. And then as mediator, he lay in the womb of his Father's eternal decrees, in the purposes of his Father, as one in whom his Father is well pleased. And then, as man, he comes and he lays in the womb of the Virgin Mary. But now, with respect to his body, he laid in the grave to sanctify it, to make it a bed, a resting place for his people, so that they may also arise one day from their rest by the kisses of his mouth and be united as living people. Many brethren of the firstborn brother, the elder brother Jesus, and be united with him forever in glory, and lay as it were before him, lay as it were in his bosom to all eternity. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. And so they go. They go with joy, great joy, but they go with fear. Him. Luke 24 says, they saw not. So as they're going, we don't have to guess what they're talking about. They're talking about Jesus, aren't they? On the way, they're traveling in obedience as they went. They obey the angels. Go and tell the disciples. They're in the way of the Lord. And they're talking about a missing Jesus. They're talking about the things the angels told them. Of course they are. Because these things overwhelm them. These things are precious to them. And it's a good sign even when we're not at the height of our spiritual joy, it's a good sign that we are talking about Jesus. Even when we miss some of the consciousness of the fullness of his salvation at times. It's a sad thing. A very sad thing for a minister, by the way. When you pour out your heart preaching Jesus on the Lord's Day, morning or evening, and you come out of church afterward and you walk by some people and they're talking about scores of a ball game last week. You go, what? What? What in the world? A measly little ridiculous ball game that nobody will remember 2 weeks from now? You're talking about that instead of talking about Jesus Christ? It shows how worldly our hearts can be. Even when we sit under the Word, we can just walk right out and as if we haven't been in the presence of Jesus and talk about all kinds of things, everything but Jesus. How sad that is. I wonder how often do you talk to your friends about Jesus? about your joys, your sorrows, your fears in relation to Jesus. But ending in Jesus, longing to know more of Him. You see, a true Christian always wants to know more of Jesus. The father of Puritanism, William Perkins, said, here's 15 marks of grace by which you may know you're a Christian, in one of his writings. And he gets done with all 15. He says, well, maybe if you examine your heart, you're still not clear because you're so poor, you're so needy, you're so disappointed with yourself. Well, I'm going to give you one more mark, he says. And this mark, the smallest babe in grace and the most advanced senior and elderly father in grace can all identify with. If you don't know this mark, you're not a Christian. If you do know this mark, you are a Christian. What do you think he said? Do you yearn to know Christ better? If you don't want to know Jesus better, if you don't want to meet Him in the way, if you don't want to know Him in His person, His natures, His offices, His states, His glory, His beauty, if you don't want to be enamored with Him and love Him more and more and lean on His promises and trust Him and know Him as your best friend and Savior and Lord, your treasure, your number one, you are not a Christian. You're not. If I say, I got a wonderful relationship with my wife. I love her a lot, and I do, by the way. But I don't want to be with her. You say, you're just fooling yourself, man. You don't love that woman. You don't want to be with her. I love her. I want to know her better. I want to be with her. I want her to come with me on every trip I take. I want her at my side. I want to see her smile. I want to hear her conversation. You know what it's like, man. Your wives probably do a little more than 50% of the talking in your home. Right? But and some women talk just so much, you just can't handle it. But my wife, she talks a little more than I do. But I love your chatter. I never get tired of your voice because I love you. And you see, that's the way a Christian feels about Jesus. I just love it when He speaks to me through the Word. Sometimes on Monday, I'm longing for the Lord's Day. I just want to be in the house of God. I want to hear the Word of God coming from the minister of God. I believe what John Calvin said, that every minister is just an earthly man standing there. But the real preacher is the Holy Spirit, so that there's two ministers in every sermon, Calvin said. And the earthly minister is speaking words, and the Holy Spirit's putting them into His bow, and He's shooting those words out like arrows in the congregation, directing them to people's hearts, so that they meet with Jesus under the Word. That's what I want. I want to meet Him. I want to know Him better. That's what these women wanted. They're talking about a missing Jesus. And as they're talking, as they went in the way of obedience, as they're hungry and thirsty for Jesus, behold, Jesus met them. The living Jesus met them. It's amazing. They left with great joy. They believe the message. But it's another thing for Jesus to meet them, to really meet them. Has Jesus ever met you? Under the Word. In your spirit. Have you ever held Him? Have you ever embraced Him, as it were, by faith? Have you ever spiritually feasted upon Him? Well, if you have, your life has changed. Your life has changed forever. Behold, pay special attention. Notice this, wonder of wonders, a holy, spotless, sinless Lord of glory named Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, meets poor, needy, sinful, hell-worthy women. And He meets them alive. He came with dead spices to anoint a dead Jesus and do Jesus service. And behold, Jesus comes alive to meet them, to counsel them, to woo them, to win them, to allure them, to be the center of their lives. Jesus met them. And you see, when you meet Jesus, that's just how you feel. It's such a wonder, because how could the living God, who's perfectly holy, meet someone like me? That's what our brother was stressing in these different hymns. The wonder of it. But it's possible, you see, because he died for us and he rose for us that we might die to our own righteousness and die in him and rise with him. And he's always the first, therefore. It doesn't say they met Jesus. It says Jesus met them. Jesus is the initiator. Jesus is the salvation. Jesus is the all in all. You know, we have a number of Chinese people in our church and a number of Chinese students at our seminary, as well as 20 some other different nations. So it's just a wonderful thing. But one of the Chinese men has become an elder in our church, and there's 35 Chinese worshiping with us now. And we have a translator, and it's just great. So, but when we came to interview this man to be an elder in our church, and we just said to him in the interview, what does Jesus mean to you? Have you met him? It was essentially what we were asking, and he gave one of the best answers I've ever heard in my life. He said, you know, before I met Jesus, my life was me only. Even though I was married, it was all about me. And then when I first realized my emptiness, he got in a serious car accident and realized that his life wasn't ready to meet God. It became me and Jesus. I needed Jesus. But then he said, when I realized that Jesus does everything for a sinner who can nothing, it became Jesus and me. And now he says, I hope I can say it's Jesus only. Jesus met them. Everything else faded away. When Jesus met them, it drowned out everything, you see. This is not just a counselor who sits down with you and you don't know if he can help you or not. This is a counselor who fills the horizon of your life. Who fills the panorama of your life. Your life becomes Jesus. He's everything. He's your hope. He's your foundation. He's your strength. He's your salvation. He's your answer. He's everything. And Jesus meets us. I don't want to say this callously, because there can be a lot of problems in life, physical problems, spiritual problems, emotional problems, psychological problems, circumstantial problems. But when Jesus meets us, we are happy in Jesus, no matter what our problems are, and no matter if anything, nothing changes. Because meeting Jesus is the most satisfying, the most alluring, the most overwhelming, the most glorious experience you can have in this world. And that's why the church is so precious. That's why the church is so precious. Because you meet Jesus there. Hopefully you do. The preacher lifts him up. The Holy Spirit sends out the arrows. And this is God's favorite place on earth to meet his people in the corporate gathering of the church. Puritan named Stephen, David Clarkson. And David Clarkson has a sermon, Why God Desires to Meet His People in the Sanctuary Even More Than in the Tents of Jacob. And what he means is, God's most familiar place of meeting his people is in his house of prayer. So that the house of prayer, the worship service, becomes our favorite place to be, our favorite activity, our most important activity in our entire life. Because there we meet Jesus. So, if we're Christians, our future home is heaven. That's our favorite place. We long to meditate about heaven, being with Jesus. That's our real home. Our second home is the house of God. Our third home is the home in which we live, temporarily. We're renters. Jesus met them. It just made all the difference. Everything changed. Their conversation changed. Their life changed. Their hopes changed. Their joy changed. Everything changes when Jesus meets us. It's just wonderful. These women thought they'd never see him again. And now here he is. Sometimes Christians can get depressed too, you know. I've got a colleague in our seminary. He wrote a book called Christians Get Depressed Too. And one reason why Christians get depressed is they're afraid they're never going to meet Jesus again. They're afraid Jesus has abandoned them. That they just feel distant from him. And when he comes. There's an old Dutch saying that says, when Jesus comes, he brings everything with him. He brings everything we need. He doesn't do a partial visitation. He's not like a human counselor who can give you a little bit of advice, but he doesn't give you everything you need. He's a counselor who gives you everything you need. And so he comes. And he comes with warm love, with amazing love. He comes with a heartfelt greeting. He comes, he meets them, and he says, all hail. All hail. Or from the other translation that was read, greeting. It was just a common, all hail was just a common Eastern greeting. But, when it comes from the mouth of a resurrected Lord of glory, it's just not a common little formality. This is the resurrection and the life, saying to these women, all hail. And all hail in the original Greek simply means this, all wealth and welfare be to you. All heaven be glad and rejoice over you. Peace be unto you. It can be translated any of these things. It's a broad term. It means everything well. A well-rounded wholeness of health be to you. Health in body, health in soul, health in your relationship with God and with others be to you. But you see, the beauty of this is the resurrection and the life saying this. So what happens when we talk to each other? Well, in America, I don't know if you use this expression, but in America we often say, when we say goodbye, we say, I wish you well. And we mean that. It's not just a formality. I really wish you well. But I can't make things well for you. I wish you well. I can pray for you that it may go well. But you see, this is the resurrection and the life. He doesn't just wish us well, he makes it well. He's a counselor that makes it well. And he makes it well through his suffering, through his state of his humiliation, through his dying on the cross. And he's a counselor that keeps it well, and he keeps us well through his resurrection and his going, as we heard last night, ascending to my Father and your Father, where I will live to make intercession for you, and I will keep you in the palm of my hand, and no man shall extract you from my hands. So, this is not just a surprise in meeting and appearing Jesus. They're being blessed by Jesus when he comes and greets them as this heavenly counselor. He's making things well, not only. He did that on the cross, but he's applying it now as the resurrected Lord of glory. He's saying, all health be to you. All spiritual health be to you. I'm coming to give you this greeting that all is well because I'm alive. I'm your Savior. I'm your Lord. I'm the resurrected one. All hail. All of you. Every one of you women. Salvation. Really, it's salvation. Be to you. I will keep it well forever and forever. Well, this is our Jesus. Again, as we heard last night, one word, Mary, changed everything. One word, all hail, changes everything. Speak but a word, and thy servant shall be healed. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, you shall weep and lament when he will be taken from them, and the world shall rejoice, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Do you know what that means experientially in your heart? God meets you under the word in church, maybe meets you as you're reading the word, maybe it's in a Bible study, maybe in conversation with another believer. Maybe just you're driving down the road and he applies a text to your soul with so much power that it's as if Well, as Robert Murray McShane said, it's as if he's right there with you, because he really is. He's there with you. And you feel the reality. You feel it more real than the pews you're sitting on right now. And it changes everything inside of you. And you rejoice. Your sorrow is turned to joy when this counselor meets you and makes and keeps everything well. Oh, what a joy. What a joy he is. Worldly joy can never do that for you. Can never do that for you. And so what we need to do as Christians, we need to keep Christ, by the grace of God, front and center in our lives at all times. At all times. So that we in everything can give thanks to God, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Concerning you. 1 Thessalonians 5, I think, 17 or so. The point is this, when we live a Christ-centered life, when we live in relational life with Jesus, through the Word, by the Spirit, by living faith, the Spirit being the bond from God to us, faith being the bond from us to God, God speaking to us through His Word, we speaking back to Him through prayer, two-way communication, when that relationship is real and true, then we have a joy that is unspeakable. And then we understand that the church is all about Jesus, not about the ministers, not about the leaders, not about those ornery people that we don't like too much, not about people we can't get along with or people we can get along with. The church is all about Jesus. You know, sometimes people leave a church or they come to a church and you ask them, why did you leave? Why are you coming? And they say, well, last church, just didn't feel at home there. Nothing wrong with the preaching, but, it was a hypocritical church, or something wrong with this person, or something wrong with that person. And the problem with people judging the church is that they forget who the head of the church is. Church is all about Jesus. All about Jesus. Now, I have a brother who's been married for 49 years. He has a wonderful wife. In fact, you may look down on this, but I don't. He said to me, I have never had an argument with her in 49 years. And he just loves her. But he got engaged to her when she was 19. He was 19, pretty young. He told me about the engagement when we were driving down the road one day in a car. And I did something really stupid. A younger brother shouldn't do this. I criticized her. I thought they were too young. And I said something a little negative. And he stopped the car. He pulled off the side of the road. He turned off the engine. And he took his fingers and he put them in my chest like this. Bam! Bam, bam, three times. He said, don't you ever, ever, ever criticize my woman again. You can criticize me, but not my woman. Oh, I get the message. But you see, why is it that people think that they can so lightly criticize the bride of Christ when he gave his blood for his bride? Whom he loves so much. My brother didn't give his blood. And he has strong feelings. Imagine what Jesus thinks from heaven when you lightly criticize the church. Now, I'm not saying that you can never criticize the church. But I'm saying that when you do, you better be crying. You better be doing it like Jeremiah. I weep for the slain of the daughter of my people. I weep for the sad condition of the church in so many places. I weep over the heresy and the triviality and the superficiality in so many churches. Oh God, have mercy upon the church. But you don't sit lightly and say, oh, I didn't think I liked that church, and I don't like that church, and that church. You're forgetting that the church is Jesus Christ and His bride. And when Jesus meets you, you see, you rise above all this human stuff, and you realize that no one is perfect. No one is perfect. You know what? Spurgeon had a woman come to her to him one day and says, you know, I just can't find a church in all of London to go to. He said, you mean there's nothing good enough for you? And she said, no. And he said, are you looking for a perfect church? She said, yes. Well, he said, don't join it. Because you're not perfect either. You spoil it. You see, Jesus Christ comes to minister to a church. He comes to minister to this motley group of women who are a bundle of emotions and sorrow and fear and joy all mixed together. We're all like, I often compare the church to an emergency room. Everybody's in the emergency room. Someone's got this sickness. Someone's got that serious ailment. Someone needs this help. Someone needs that help. We're all unfinished products. The church isn't about us. We don't come to church because we think everybody in the church is a finished product. You know, even seminary students can get that all wrong. They look for a church that's all healthy and everything's well and fine. Well, I said, that's a church that doesn't need you. You've got to go to a church that's needy and broken and there's problems and God's got to use you. You can't just think you're going to go to a church where everything is perfect. Only one is perfect. Only one is good, Jesus Christ. And you see, when you see that, then you love the church because of the King of the church. And because the King loves His bride, you love the bride as well. Jesus met them. And all the other stuff falls away now. And it's all about Jesus and His greeting and His salvation. And what's the response? They immediately fall at His feet. You know, we talk a lot about spiritual experiences in Christianity, and Christianity has genuine, valid spiritual experiences, no doubt about it. But the real key of spiritual experiences is what is their fruit. By their fruit you shall know them. Martin Luther said, if your experience does not humble you at the feet of Jesus, that experience was from the devil and not from the Lord. He also said, if you can't find the principal reality of that experience back in the Word of God, your experience is from the devil and not from the Lord. But if your experience is from the Lord, it will humble you. You'll fall at His feet. And that's what these women did. It was just instantaneous. Jesus met them. All hail, all health, spiritual, physical, emotional health be to you. And immediately, they fell at His feet. You see, the fruit of meeting Jesus is that He increases and we decrease. That's the beauty of this counselor. He has the power to change us from within just because of who He is. And just because of the power of meeting Him. You know, sometimes you counsel people. And let's say the counseling goes really well and they feel your wisdom, hopefully some wisdom, from the Word of God. There's a danger, you know, that some people will get too attached to the counselor and get too dependent on the human counselor. But the beauty of this counselor is you can't get too dependent on him. I'm totally dependent on him. And that's the way I'm designed to be. That's what God has called us to be. Totally dependent upon Jesus Christ as our counselor, as our wisdom par excellence, as our salvation, as our all health. He is our all health. He is our all hail. And so they came and they held him by the feet. And he allowed that. He allowed that. He didn't with Mary. And there's a lot of wisdom there. He knew Mary's heart. He knew these women's hearts. And he just allows it temporarily that they hold him. But notice they don't embrace him. They don't stand above him, but they hold his feet. They seize his feet. He increases. They decrease. And their holding signifies their love and their affection for him. Yes, but also they worship him. They worship him. I love that when it says that in our text. You know, the Bible just understates so many things. Jesus met them. It's just so simple. You can just read it like that too, can't you? And behold, Jesus met them. This is life revolutionary. This is soul saving. This is the validation of Christianity. Again, like we heard last night. Jesus met them. And they worshiped him. Now, don't read it that way. Read it this way. And they worshiped him. 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 He's everything. He's God. He's a legitimate object of worship. He's the only object of worship. You can't come to God except through Jesus Christ. And they worshiped him. You know, the word worship is made up of two Greek words, pros, which means toward, and kuneo, which means to kiss. To worship God means that all the channel, not just of my intellectual thoughts, but also my affections, goes out to the object of worship. When I worship God, I just love him with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind, and all my strength. And that's what these women do. They worship him. And that's another fruit. You don't only get humble when you meet Jesus, but you worship him. You worship him. And you can't explain to other people what it means to worship. Can you? How do you put that in words? But you know it when you have it. You know the difference between coming to church, hearing the minister, and walking away and saying, you know what? The music was good today. The minister was good today. He had some really good thoughts. I took some notes, some things I hope I never forget. But you know what? I didn't really worship the Lord today with my whole being. You ever have that problem? I do. But I don't want it to be that way. I want to worship. I want to live a worshipful life. I want to worship him all the time. But this wonderful counselor, he comes and he makes himself so precious, you see, in his word, that he does move me to worship him again and again and again. And I never get tired of that. Do you? You ever get tired of really worshiping Jesus? It's the most exhilarating reality in all of life, isn't it? To worship him. To crown him Lord of all. To bow at his feet. It's sweet. Repentance is sweet. Exalting God is sweet. Worshiping Jesus is sweet. And they worshiped him. These women were full of joy. Now the fear is taken away. Childlike fear, yes. But now it's not just great joy. Now it's overwhelming joy. They worship him. And they crown him, as it were, with their humility, with their holding, seizing of his feet, Lord of all. And then the counselor confirms what's going on inside of them. He says, be not afraid. Be not afraid. No. He gives them a personal reassurance. He comforts them. Be not afraid. How many times we need that? You know, one time I counted, I found 60 references in the Bible where God says to his people, do not fear. Isaiah has a lot of them. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. I will help thee. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Fear not, worm Jacob. I will help thee, saith the Lord. I will be thy redeemer, saith the Holy One of Israel. Fear not, fear not, fear not. All throughout the Bible, going back to Genesis, to Exodus, fear not, stand still, see the salvation of the Lord. You see, we're always prone to look inside of ourselves, and when we look inside of ourselves, there's tremendous reason to fear. I'm a sinner. I'm constantly looking in the wrong direction. But God comes back. He's so good. He's so patient. He says, fear not. Fear not. I'm with thee. Fear not. I'm alive. I love you. Trust me. He comes with personal, comforting reassurance. But when he comes to reassure us and to comfort us, he also commissions us. He commissions us. And That's true of every believer. We saw that last night, but here it's the same thing again, isn't it? This is the pattern we're going to find this weekend when Jesus visits in his post-resurrection appearances as counselor. He doesn't just leave you the way you are and say, I'm just going to comfort you and give you a lot of joy, and now you go home. He's going to send you out. The resurrected Christ, the resurrected counselor, is an evangelistic counselor, and he wants to use his people as his ambassadors, not just ministers. Go, he says, tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. I just love this. This whole conviction, this whole thought that Jesus is a commissioning, resurrected counselor. Now, sometimes when you counsel people as a pastor, and I'm sure your pastor knows this as well, and probably you do too, even privately, as you counsel your own children. But sometimes you can talk and talk and talk and talk about a problem, and you just need to say to people, you got to get up and do something about this. You got to go change something. You got to go out and speak to others. You got to get out of your own little pity party world. You don't quite say it that way to the person, but you got to get out of your own pity world, and you got to go out and minister to other people and help other people. Get out of this cloud of darkness and go help others and get joy from serving others. Sometimes as a minister even. I get a little discouraged. Get discouraged by your own prayer, your poor prayers. Get discouraged by lack of fruit. You start dwelling on that and get a little bit down. Sometimes I reach behind me and I just pull off from the shelf some of these old forefathers who left behind books of prayers, and I open up one of these prayer books, prayers of Edward Bickerstaff, prayers of Spurgeon, and somehow they just lift me up. But sometimes that doesn't work either. You just kind of feel like a cloud's over you. I say, you know what? I just better get in my car. I better go visit a couple children of God. I better go to the hospital, visit a couple needy people. I better get out of myself and into the lives of others. And as I evangelize them, or as I teach them, or as I counsel them, the words I'm saying to them, I need to hear myself. I'm counseling myself as I'm counseling them. Well, what does that teach you? It teaches you that this heavenly counselor has not made us to be self-centered people. Nowhere in the Bible were we made to be self-centered. We were made to glorify God, center on God, and serve our neighbor. And when we get true joy in life, it's always through service. It's how God made us. When I was 16 years old, my brother was 19. One of my brothers, and he came into the room one day and he said, you know, I figured out what life is all about, and I can say it in one word. I said, one word? What's that? He goes, service. I said, service? Explain. He said, well, it's quite simple. You see, when God made us, he made us service-oriented. Pre-fall, we loved God above all, communicated with him, walked with him in the garden in the cool of the day. We loved each other. We served each other. Adam and Eve served each other. They're one flesh. And we were called to dress the garden and to keep it. We were to serve in our work. So work and marriage and relationship with God, these are all pre-fall institutions that were sinless. So God made us to serve in every way. And we were prophets, priests, and kings to God. To serve him. Because we are created after the image of God in righteousness and holiness. Ephesians 4:24, Colossians 3:10. My brother didn't give me those texts, but I'm giving them to you. Ephesians 4:24, Colossians 3:10. Great text. But then my brother said, but when we fell, we lost that attitude of service and we became self-centered. We thought the way to happiness was through self-centeredness, which is just the road to unhappiness. But when we got regenerated, born again, we became prophets, priests, and kings to God again. And we got planted back on that road to service. And so the more we serve God and our neighbor, and in our work, the more we correspond to the original purpose of our creation. And the only way to really get back to true joy is not to be happy through seeking happiness, but to get happy through being service-oriented. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And I remember saying to him at the time, you know, that sounds pretty good to me. Now, a half a century later, I think it sounds very good to me. Very good to me. And I use this a lot when I counsel people. What's the purpose you're living for? You know, first day I was on the job with my dad. I was a 13-year-old boy. He had nails and a hammer and saw and board there. And he said something really strange to me. I mean, a 5-year-old would know this. So I felt a little belittled when he told me. But he said, you know, son, he said, remember, you never take a saw and try to nail home a nail. You never take a hammer and try to saw the board, because the hammer was made for the nails and the saw is made for the board. I said, you know, Dad, I know that. He goes, yeah, but what? You know why I'm telling you? And my dad always talked to me like this. And I always said no, because my answers were always wrong. So I said no. He goes, well, because I want you to know that if you try to use a tool for a purpose for which it was not designed, it won't work. If you try to live your life for a purpose for which it wasn't designed, it won't work. If you live for yourself, it's like trying to saw a board with a hammer. You'll never be happy that way. God didn't make you that way. So Jesus comes, you see, and when he meets us, he is so service-oriented that when we get saved, we want to be like him. And the more we get conformed to his image, the more service-oriented we become. Go tell my brethren. So he allows them to hold him just temporarily. But in this life, this isn't heaven yet. This is foretaste of heaven here. That's really what they had, a foretaste of heaven. But it's not heaven yet. You've got to go. You've got to go tell. There's work to do. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee. And I will go into Galilee. I will meet them there. And again, notice the second usage of the word brethren. Never used before he resurrected. Now he's the firstborn among many brethren who's resurrected from the dead. He calls them brothers. When he could have called, go tell those fleers. Go tell those quarrelers. Go tell those habitual sleepers. Go tell those forgetters of my word. Go tell those forsakers. Go tell those loveless disciples. Go tell those unfaithful people that I trained in my seminary for 3 years and they abandoned me. But instead he says, go tell my brother. Why? Oh, he's got a service-oriented heart and he loves his people even when they treat him ill. He will never unbrother himself from you, no matter how unbrotherly you treat him. You'll suffer for it. Your assurance will, if you persist in low levels of obedience, you'll have low levels of assurance. One old divine put it this way, when you don't live a service-oriented life, you can take heaven out of your own soul, but it won't keep your soul out of heaven, because he will draw you back. And he will persevere with you. And he'll make you holy. He's so determined to make you holy, said the Puritan Stephen Charnock. He's so determined that he would rather, for that dirty spot you have on your clothing, he would rather rub so hard he'd make a hole in your shirt rather than to keep that dirt there. He will make you holy. He will make you centered upon himself. He'll use affliction. He'll use cross providences, as they called them. He'll use all kinds of troubles and trials in your life to break you, to remake you, to make you more like Jesus, so you become service-oriented as well. Go tell my brethren. What a counselor he is. Go tell my brethren. I go before you, and I will meet you in Galilee. Don't you love those words? I go before you. Jesus always goes before us. He's our breaker. You know, like I don't know if you have Canada geese over here, but in America, we've got way too many Canadian geese. They're all over the place. And there's tens of thousands of them, and they destroy lawns, and they're a nuisance. Sometimes places hire people to scare away all the Canadian geese. But the Canadian geese have a beautiful flight pattern. When they're in the sky, they're beautiful. And they've got this V, right? And there's one who takes all the wind in the front. But then after a while, that one gets tired and he drops off to the back. And the next one steps up to the plate. But the beautiful thing in the Christian life is that Jesus never gets tired. He never slumbers nor is weary. He's always the front goose, as it were. He's always the breaker who goes before us, Micah says. But we follow along behind him. And we learn to do what he does. We learn to think like he thinks through his word. We learn to act like he acts, slowly, very all too slowly. And we learn to speak like he speaks. We're in that wind current. And we have to suffer, not meritoriously, but we have to suffer to enter into glory like he suffered and entered into glory. So we follow Jesus. But thanks be to God, he's our breaker. He's our breaker. We just follow him and all is well. I go before you. What a comfort that is. Whatever trouble, whatever trial, whatever fear you have about things that you fear will happen, I go before you is sufficient for every need. And a lady in my church, after this illustration, I'll just say one or two more words and we'll close. I had a lady in my church who is a really, really mature Christian, a happy woman in the Lord. She's very service-oriented and just had wonderful conversation. You know, she's one of those five or six people in a pastor's church that when you go visit her, you feel more pastored than you pastored when you walk away. Those are special, special people. They pastor pastors. And she's one of those ladies. And she said to me at one point, through my life experiences, and she had some very sad things. They had one boy, and that boy took his beautiful, beautiful boat, his life's prize, out onto Lake Michigan. And the boat disappeared, and the boy disappeared. And probably what happened is some pirates came along and stole the boat and sunk the boy down to the bottom of the lake. But they never found his body. Never was closure. And, you know, this is a tremendous trial. You couldn't talk to her for 15 minutes without her bringing up her lost son. But she learned to be reconciled with it. And she said to me at one point something that was quite amazing. She said, "Pastor, I've come to a point in my life that no matter what the Lord does to me, it's well. I just have only one request of him. My mother died from a very, very, very painful form of cancer. And I'm just asking the Lord, please don't let me die from that kind of cancer." And about 3 months after she said that to me, she got that kind of cancer. And I went to see her with a heavy heart. I thought she's going to be broken. And she was cheerful. And she said, "It's okay, Pastor. The Lord will go before me. The Lord will go before me." There's nothing in all the world that can give you that kind of comfort as knowing that the resurrected Lord of glory, the Counselor of Counselors, will go before you in every life's trial. He'll never make any mistakes. He'll never let you down. He'll never desert you. You can never be pried loose from his high priestly counseling hands. He will care for you till the end. He'll lead you all the way to the celestial city. And so she went through a lot of pain. And she went through a final surgery maybe a month before she died. It didn't work. But I met her there at the hospital. I was the last one to say goodbye to her. And just before she's rolled away, I shook her hand and I said, I wish you well. Lord, go before you. And she gripped my hand like a man. I mean, it was a tough grip. And she said, she looked straight into my eyes. She said, whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. It shall be well, because He goes before me. That's the way to live. That's the way to die. I go before you. And I go before you where? To mighty Nineveh? Or Babylon? Or religious Jerusalem? No, I go before you to despised Galilee. Where I called you, where I drew you, I will come back to you, to this blessed place. I will meet with you. No place is too low for me to go, to meet with you, because I love you. Galilee was a despised place. Are not all these that speak Galileans? Jesus says, I'll go to Galilee. I'm willing to come to the lowest of the low to be with you because I love you. What a Savior. What a Savior. You know, let me close with this. When we were in Israel, there was, I told you, we had this wonderful spiritual guide. And there's a spot where it's supposed that Jesus was baptized. And did you know that that place, I never knew this, is the lowest spot on the face of the earth. It's, I know, hundreds of feet below sea level. And our guide said this to us. It's a little bit of a spiritual anecdote, but it's got some substance to it. There's some truth to it. He said, is it possible that Jesus came to the lowest place on earth to be baptized so that the greatest sinner, the neediest soul, the lowest of the lowest of the low, couldn't say, this Savior is too high for me? You know our problem? Our problem isn't that the Savior didn't come low enough to scoop us up. Our problem is we're so proud we don't want to be broken to become low before Him, to hold His feet. Never, never think that that Savior is too high for you. He's willing to come and save the greatest of sinners. Don't let the Lord alone. Don't say He'll never save me. Don't say why me. Say why not me. Why not me? He's come to seek and to save the lost. I'm the lost, Lord. Why not me? You know, when you enter, I have no idea why, but when you enter the crib where Jesus was born, the manger in Bethlehem, today, for some odd reason, as you enter, you've got to stoop to get down to go in. The door is only about that high. I don't know why. But when I stooped and went into that door, I thought, you know, isn't that something? You've got to stoop to get to where Jesus was born. It's not like He's way up there and He won't have mercy on you. No, you've got to humble yourself and repent in dust and ashes and believe in Him and come through that open door, as it were, on hands and feet, and hold Him by the feet and cling to Him. He won't let you go. I will go before you. I'll meet you even in Galilee. Thank God for such a counselor. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank Thee so much for Thy counseling of these women as Thou didst meet them and greet them and reassure them and commission them. Lord, please help us to be Christians who have met Thee through Thy word and who have known these warm overtures of love coming to us through Thy word, that Thou art a complete Savior for a complete sinner. And help us to follow Thee like a goose follows the lead goose, to be in Thy wake and to know Thy presence and to be reassured of Thy comfort and Thy grace. And do grant, Lord, that Thou meet us, that Thou wilt meet us even in the lowest places of our lives, even in the greatest afflictions we go through. Come and meet us. Come and bless us. Come and let us find our life in Thee. We thank Thee so much for Thy mysterious ways with us, for Thy no mistakes ways, for leading us through sorrow to joy and through affliction to prosperity, through night to morning, through breaking us to healing us, to binding us up. O God, we thank Thee for Thy wise counseling in our lives. Have mercy upon us now, and help us not to kick against the pricks of Thy counseling, but to obey, and to come in line, and to worship Thee with all our heart, all our mind, all our strength. In Jesus' name, amen.